Let us pray. Lord, we want to know Jesus today. We want to love Jesus today. We want to serve Jesus today. Let us in Jesus see thy face and hear your word. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Well, good to be with you again this morning. I'm Martin Bleeby. This is session two in the series Stories Jesus Told, and it's called Interpreting the Parables. So we're not getting quite on to looking at each parable just yet. We'll start on that sort of next time. But we want to set forth an interpretive framework by which we can understand the parables, because you can think you know what they mean, and lots of people over the ages have thought they know what they mean, but they come up with something different each time. Now, that may be okay, because we need to apply them to our own situations, and each of our situations are different for each of us and over the ages. But there has been a wide variety of interpretations and interpretive frameworks for the parables of Jesus over the centuries. We can learn from each of those, but we don't have to take them all on board. We can see their shortcomings, and that can help us to see, well, how are we going to understand the parables today? Last time we were talking about wanting to get to know Jesus better through the parables, and I think we started to do that, to see what sort of person he is, what his character is, what his sense of humour is, the way he connects with people, the way he's there for them. And so we want to continue to deepen our relationship with Jesus, who's alive and with us now as then. So in our understanding of and relationship with Jesus, much depends on how we interpret his parables. We can interpret them at arm's length, or we can take them to heart. We seek a way of understanding them that places the person and saving work of Jesus at the centre of the process. We said last time that with many of the parables, they don't contain the explanation within themselves. In fact, when the parable just stands alone, it doesn't seem to make sense until you look at the one who's actually speaking it and who he is and what he's come to do. So that's crucial in our understanding of the parables, to remember that it's Jesus who's speaking them. He is a particular, unique person who's come to do a saving work of God. So we're talking about parables, and maybe we think we know what they are. I guess an early Sunday school definition of a parable was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You heard that? Well, that might be handy, but it might not be too. The Greek word is parabole, used in the New Testament. And that word in itself suggests two things thrown side by side. Para is alongside, and bole comes from the word to throw. So you throw a couple of things together, and they throw light on each other. So an essential feature of the parable lay in bringing together of two different things so that the one helped to explain and to emphasise the other. Now, we think of parables as stories, and a lot of Jesus' parables are developed stories, almost little short stories or little novels, and very powerful ones at that. But this word parabole includes not just stories, but figurative forms of speech of every kind, including single comparisons, word pictures, or one-liners. We referred to some of those last week, like, "You are the light of the world." That's just a few words, but that's a parable, because it's a picture, a word picture. "You are the salt of the earth." It's a word picture, and that's included in this definition. So we'll be looking at all of those. The Hebrew equivalent word is mashal, and the Aramaic word that Jesus would have used in common speech is matla, in the languages of the time. And that covers a whole range of things: parable, similitude, allegory, fable, proverb, apocalyptic revelation, riddle, symbol, pseudonym, fictitious person, example, theme, argument, apology, refutation, jest. I'm glad that last one's in there, because we're talking about Jesus joking last time, weren't we? The Greek word parabole in the New Testament means not only parable, in the way it's used in other senses in the New Testament, it's also used to mean comparison. You can see why that would be: symbol, proverb, commonplace, riddle, or rule. In Jesus' case, I think this is a good definition. At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness. Vividness or strangeness. And leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. That's good, isn't it? Because you hear the parable, you say, what was that about? And that means you have to think about it, and you have to be confronted by something that's in it. So that should warn us not to be too quick or slick in seeking out the meaning of any particular parable. If you say, oh, this means that, then you've sewn it all up, you got it sorted, and it's still out there. But the purpose of the parable is to kind of tease you and to draw you in and to get you thinking, get you pondering, get you reflecting on yourself and the world. So rather than being quick or slick in seeking out the meaning of any particular parable, it's better to let it do its work in us and make its impact. And so the parables are not kind of supernumerary. You could take or leave them. We saw that this was Jesus' manner of discourse. This is how he spoke the word of God. He spoke theology in pictures and stories. And he did that because there's no other way in which what he wants to say can be conveyed personally. So it's like the vision images and picture language in the book of Revelation. You can try to explain it and so you get it all sorted. But it's better just to let that picture go whoomp into you and do what it needs to do to change you. And that's how we need to feel the impact of the parables. Not at arm's length, but in the heart. Got that? Here's a good description. They are language events that have their effectiveness in the very act of being heard. An event in which barriers are broken down so that the grace of God can be received. We said last time that Jesus spoke his parables at a time when his ministry was being contested and opposed. And one of the functions of the parables was to get in under that and get under people's guard, break down the shield that we put up. Say, well, I've got another way around that. I'll tell you a story. And then in it comes, and then boom, there it is. And it takes you by surprise. Or even a weapon of attack, like we said. So how do we interpret the parable? Well, you put two things side by side and you say, well, this equals that. But it's not quite like that. What's the difference between parable and allegory? Early on in the church's life, the parables of Jesus were interpreted allegorically, point by point. For example, this rendition of the parable of the Good Samaritan by Augustine of Hippo. Now, do you all know the story of the Good Samaritan? Okay, well, I won't read it through then, but you'll recognise the various elements. Here's what Augustine said in the 300-400s. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam himself is meant. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, from whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon. Now, not quite sure why he says Jericho means the moon, but probably he's got some kind of linguistic connection there. And signifies our mortality, because it is born, waxes, wanes, and dies. Thieves, are the ones who set upon the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, are the devil and his angels, who stripped him. What did they strip him of? Namely, his immortality. And beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead, because insofar as man can understand and know God, he lives. But insofar as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. Therefore, he is called half dead. The priest and Levite who saw him and passed by signify the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. Samaritan means guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin, restraining sin. Bind it up. Oil is the comfort of good hope. Wine, the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. That's the oil and wine that the good Samaritan poured into the man's wounds. The beast, that's the donkey on which he set his wounded man. The beast is the flesh in which he designed to come to us. The being set upon the beast is belief in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church, of course, where travellers returning to their heavenly country are refreshed after pilgrimage. The morrow is after the resurrection of the Lord. In the parable, that was just the next day, but he says it's the day after the last day. The two pence are either the two precepts of love or the promise of this life and of that which is to come. Someone else gave the interpretation of the two pence as the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. The innkeeper is the apostle, Paul. The supererogatory payment, that's the payment in advance to look after this poor wounded man, is either Paul's counsel of celibacy or the fact that he worked with his own hands lest he should be a burden to any of the weaker brethren when the gospel was new, though it was lawful for him to live by the gospel. That's an interesting way to interpret the parable of the Good Samaritan. Sure, there's some wonderful things in there, but every detail of the parable is made to refer to something specific. Some of the items reflecting concerns of Augustine's own time. I mean, why would the supererogatory payment be the counsel of celibacy? Or the fact that that you needed to work with your own hands? Well, obviously those were issues in the church for Augustine, as they were for Paul. And so that was what was in his mind, and that's, he used this parable to preach on those things, interestingly. I think we can be fairly sure that this interpretation is not likely to have been Jesus' intention in the original telling of the story, however instructive it may have been for Augustine's audience. However, it's not worth writing off completely. It's interesting how Augustine sets the whole parable in a salvation history scheme from Adam through to the new creation. And surely that background must have been part of Jesus' understanding references to the human condition in Adam and the failure of the Old Testament ministry and priesthood, which Jesus had plenty to say about, may well have been part of Jesus' background considerations. So people have sort of sent all of that up, and perhaps rightly so, but there are still things we can say, well, yeah, there are some things in that. But this allegorical manner of interpretation continued on through all the centuries into the 19th century, in the Middle Ages. They just loved doing all of that with every little detail. And this was picked up even at that time in the 19th century. An influential interpreter, R.C. Trench, Archbishop Trench, 1807 to 1888. He's the Archbishop of Anglican Archbishop of Dublin. And he wrote a book called Notes on the Parables. Very detailed scholarly work. And very influential. Went into lots and lots of editions. And you might even find it on some shelves now. And it's sort of become a standard background to the understanding of the parables. So you may have an understanding of parables from Bishop Archbishop Trench, even if you've never read any of his book. He said this, he quoted someone else with approval, "Must be allowed that a similitude is perfect in proportion as it is on all sides rich in applications." So as many applications as you can find in a parable, the better. "And hence, in treating the parables of Christ, the expositor must proceed on the presumption that there is import in every single point, and only desist from seeking it when either it does not result without forcing, or when we can clearly show that this or that circumstance was merely added for the sake of giving intuitiveness to the narrative." In other words, he does recognise that Jesus was telling stories, and stories have details as part of the story, which may not have direct application. But wherever he can find it, he'll do it. "We should not assume that anything to be non-essential, except one when by holding it fast as essential, the unity of the whole is marred and troubled." Yes, he does say that there's import in every single point, and we've seen that Jesus' way of telling stories was very efficient and amazingly economical and powerful. That's true, but whether trying to find the meaning of every single point is the way to go. Trench gives detailed scholarly and devotional application to every element as he works through each parable. Haven't read his book, but I looked it up online and read through one of the parables he did, and yeah, it's quite intriguing. Though he does begin by identifying the central point, and that's important. It will much help us in this matter of determining what is essential and what not, if before we attempt to explain the particular parts, we obtain fast hold of the central truth which the parable would set forth, and distinguish it in the mind as sharply and accurately as we can from all cognate truths which border upon it. For only seen from that middle point will the different parts appear in their true light. Now again, later scholars have sent Trench up and kind of written him off, but they themselves have said we need to look for the single point in the parable. Now some parables have got more than a single point, but Trench obviously recognises that. So you're getting the difference between an allegory and a parable. Perhaps to illustrate that more clearly, how many people have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales? Okay, so we're familiar with those. How many have read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? Okay. So for those who've done that, this might be helpful. To clarify in our minds the difference between parable and allegory, reference to C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales and J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings may be instructive. This is from an article on the net. Tolkien disliked allegory, and the Narnia tales were too allegorical for his taste. if you read the Narnia tales, well, there's a lion, and the lion's called Aslan. Now, that's just obviously Jesus. And there are other characters and elements there. Lewis protested they were not an allegory, but an analogy. While it is true the characters in Narnia do not have a one-to-one allegorical relationship with abstract truths, they do point clearly to greater truths and greater characters in the Christian story. Tolkien objected. Tolkien disliked allegory so intensely because he felt it was too didactic. In other words, it spelt out what you had to think. It leaves no possibility that any other levels of meaning in the work could exist. And in The Lord of the Rings, there's no character like Aslan. But you'd have to say that The Lord of the Rings is a thoroughly Christian understanding of the universe, even though it uses mythical creatures and themes. And Tolkien himself was a Roman Catholic Christian. Tolkien understood the artist created in God's image to be a sub-creator, producing a work of the imagination that functioned best when it followed God's own complex action of creation. Lewis produced works that were profound, worthy, and beautiful, but less than fully incarnational, while Tolkien produced a masterpiece that incarnated the same truths in a complete, subtle, and mysterious way. Is that helpful? It could be that Tolkien's approach, apart from its worthiness, may be closer than Lewis's to Jesus' method of storytelling, a story which encapsulates the truth without saying this is that and that is this. Having said that, in the Gospels themselves, some parables are interpreted quite allegorically. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 13. Verse 24 is the parable of the weeds. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No. For in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, we'll come back to that parable, and it's got some strange features if you're a gardener or a farmer. But we'll come back to that. But today we're looking at the interpretation down below, verse 36. "He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil.'" See how this is that, and this is that, and this is that. Purely allegorical. Even though the story has integrity in itself as a story, each of the elements stand for something here. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, They will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen. And next week we're going to look at this whole chapter and the parable of the sower. And again, the parable of the sower is given a kind of allegorical explanation, because each of the different types of soil are different ways of hearing the word, which determine whether it bears fruit or not. Okay? So, in the Gospels themselves, some parables are interpreted allegorically, and we've got to give Jesus the freedom to do that as well. There are allegories in the Old Testament, so he would not have been unaware of allegories, particularly in Ezekiel. There's stories of a great eagle who plucks up a vine and plants it somewhere else. Well, that was, the vine was referring to Israel, and the eagle was to Egypt or Babylon. So that's a legitimate way of telling a story too. But early in the last century, or during the last century, there was a strong reaction in biblical scholarship to the allegorization of the parables. And admittedly, they can be quite arbitrary and quite misleading or distorting of the original. In reaction to the highly allegorized approach of earlier centuries, which can be arbitrary and distorting, more recent scholars have claimed that Jesus did not use allegory at all, and that even the allegorical interpretations in the Gospel are not by Jesus. So they would say, when they read that chapter in Matthew, that that interpretation was added by Matthew or by the early church, because they were thinking about something else other than what Jesus was actually saying when he originally told the story. This is the kind of mindset that's there. Adolf Hulliker sought to draw from each of the parables a single idea. He said that's what you should be looking for in the parable. We saw Trench was looking for that too. But for Hulliker, it was a single idea of the widest possible generality. And because of his age and the thoughts and philosophies that prevailed at that time in the 19th century, Jesus ended up being, in Hulliker's hands, an apostle of progress. He called him that. A teacher of wisdom who inculcates moral precepts and a simplified theology by means of striking metaphors and stories. So, for example, the lesson of the dishonest manager, you know, the guy who swindled his master and feathered his nest before he got sacked. Wonderful story. But what Hulliker says is, what Jesus was saying there is, wise use of the present as the condition of a happy future. Well, why didn't Jesus just say that, if that's what he meant? Or the parable of the talents, where people are entrusted with various amounts of money to invest or get a return on, and two of them do and one of them doesn't, in Matthew 25. The moral of that is, a reward is only earned by performance. Not sure how gospel-based that is. We'll have a look at that when we look at that parable. But it is a trap, isn't it, to say that this parable's got a moral and we've got to find out what the moral is. And that's perhaps a product of some Sunday school teaching. Now, children, the moral of this story is be kind to one another, or something like that. Well, maybe not. We ourselves need to get over asking what is the moral of this story, because once you've got that, you've got it sewn up, you see, and it's still at arm's length. As if Jesus' parables were somehow equivalent of Aesop's fables. Now, you'd be aware of Aesop's fables, like the hare and the tortoise. What's the moral of that? Slow and steady wins the race. And each of those has got a little moral application. But Jesus' stories were different from that. seeking the original words and settings of Jesus' parables. C.H. Dodd and Joachim Jeremias, last century, giants in the world of scholarship, and a lot of the work they did was very helpful, but they had a particular approach and mindset. They accepted Ulicker's discounting of the allegorical method, but not his generalising conclusions. They said, well, that's, you've got to get closer to Jesus than that. They used the form-critical approach of the time to try and establish what Jesus actually said in the original setting in which he said it. Now, I think they were over-optimistic in thinking that they could, through digging back through the scriptures, like they'd say, well, in Mark's gospel there's one version of the story, and in Matthew's there's another, and in Luke's there's another. So if you look at them side by side and then try and dig back through the way these stories were transmitted verbally and in various church settings, you'll be able to find what Jesus actually said. Well, I'm not sure you can actually do that. What we've got is what we've got. And we can't really speculate on how that came to be written down in the form in which it's written down, or why some bits are different from other bits, or whether Jesus told the same story more than once, like a good preacher does, in different forms for different settings, or what. We don't know that, but they had confidence in their... It looks very scientific, but, as I say, a bit over-optimistic, where they dig back and say, these were the actual words of Jesus. They took it that the forms in which we have the parables in the Gospels have undergone alteration in the process of transmission to suit later church situations in which they were passed on and written down. Now, they were motivated for the highest reasons. Jeremias says, our task is to return to the actual living voice of Jesus. How great the gain if we succeed in rediscovering here and there, behind the veil, the features of the Son of Man. To meet with him can alone give power to our preaching. So that's what he was on about. That's a good thing. But there are various considerations there. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. So can we trust that the Holy Spirit has actually done that in the writing down of what Jesus taught us? Paul said that what he wrote came from the Lord, the risen, ascended Lord, speaking to the church at the time. So even if the church has given some kind of application of a parable in its particular setting, well, that's no less the word of the Lord than the actual spoken word of Jesus in the scriptures. So it depends what view you take of the scriptures and how they've come together in the action of God. The form-critical method they used to get back to the actual words of Jesus, for all its appearance of being scientific, leads to by no means certain and often contested conclusions. The difficulty is that different form critics come up with different versions of the original word of Jesus, which shows how the system has its fallacies, and rests upon a number of prior unproved assumptions, such as Jesus expected the final coming of the kingdom of God immediately and did not foretell a period of waiting between his death and resurrection and his coming in glory. So, now, they had reason for thinking that Jesus thought that it was all going to happen as soon as he died and rose again. Because in Matthew, for instance, 24, Jesus says, truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. He's talking about the things of the end time. So you have to take that into account in saying, well, what did Jesus mean by that? And it seems like the church had all the time, in the early days, a very immediate expectation of the return of Jesus, just as we should have now. But they hadn't been waiting for 2,000 years, and they thought it'd be any moment. Well, it will be any moment, but some scholars have said for that, well, actually, that was a problem for them, because Jesus didn't come back straight away. So then they had to rework their theology and rework some of what Jesus said. And you see evidence of that reworking in the New Testament, they say. Well, that's an unproved assumption that Jesus did that, because you look at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And one element of this parable is that the king goes away for a long time and comes back later. So Luke highlights that. There are other things in the parable as well. The form critics assumed that many of Jesus' parables were spoken to vindicate his good news in the face of criticism at the time, and that's the only reason. But when they were transmitted in the Gospels, they were redirected by the later church to its own members. Well, Jesus may have been speaking as much to his disciples as he was to his opponents. A parable necessarily is intended to suggest some single idea. We'll come back to that. They assumed that, so any extraneous things can't have been original. Knowing what Jesus would or not would not have compared himself to, Jeremiah subjects that Jesus would not have compared himself with a rapacious man heedlessly intent on his own profit in Luke 19. You knew I was a harsh man, says the master in the parable. Well, I'm not sure that Jesus is actually doing that in that parable, but whether he's doing it or not, if Jesus can compare himself to a thief in the night, which is not a savoury character, or even a mother chook, why couldn't he compare himself to a rapacious master who was intent on his own profit? Give Jesus that freedom, in other words, and don't try and predetermine what he would or wouldn't do. He is the most free human being who's ever lived. Another assumption, the primitive church applied many parables to its own situation, characterized by the delay of the parousia, the coming again of Christ, so they reinterpreted them to talk about that, and the Gentile mission. Well, Jesus had plenty to say about the Gentile mission, even though he focused mainly on the Israelites in his earthly ministry. An assumption that Jesus never used allegory, but we've seen that's a possibility. The Gospels give interpretations of the parables that are utterly foreign to them. In other words, the Gospels have got it wrong. And the Gospel writers, the Gospels distort some parables by expanding them. Now, I give you all of that, not just because you may come across that in commentaries that you read, but also not to put down unnecessarily those great scholars who, as we say, had a heart for the Lord, but went about it in a particular way, as we all do. Even so, there is admission that it was natural and legitimate enough for the church to apply the parables to their own situation. Dodd says that. And that they're still the word of the Lord. So these attempts to allow the parables to speak for themselves apart from the context in which they appear in the Gospel writings, as we have them, are open to other dangers. This is from Bailey, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. The introduction to the parable is clearly supplied by Luke or his source. This is the parable where Luke says, Jesus told a parable in order that people should pray and not give up. And that's Luke's interpretation of the parable. That's his note on it. One strand of interpretation suggests that such Lucan settings should be set aside to let the parable speak for itself. Whenever that happens, the interpreter inevitably adds his or her own frame of reference, like we saw Augustine doing, like we saw Eulogia doing. When the first century frame is removed from this parable, consciously or unconsciously, a modern frame is added by the commentator. Surely Luke's understanding of the focus of the parable is superior to the views of any modern commentator, including me, Bailey says. So that's a respect for the biblical writers, that they actually knew what they were talking about, and they were close enough to Jesus to give a proper rendition of what he was on about. I think we've just got to respect that and trust it, because that's what we've got to go on. With regard to one point per parable, it's the great parable of the prodigal son. You all know that one? Okay. Has only one point. Which shall we choose? Should the interpreter choose the nature of the fatherhood of God, an understanding that that's the father who reaches out to his son, an understanding of sin, being in the pigsty, self-righteousness that rejects others, the older brother, the nature of true repentance, going home to the father, joy in community, the great banquet and celebration when he came home, finding the lost. This my son was lost and is found. All of these theological themes are undeniably present in the story and together form a whole that I've called the theological cluster. Each part of that cluster is in creative relationship to the other parts. The meaning of each can only be understood within the cluster formed by the entire parable. I think that's a good understanding. It's not quite what Augustine was doing, but it leaves you open to say, what are the depths and riches of this incredible, fantastic story that we can still discover? Removing cultural blinkers. And I think because we're so used to our culture and we live and move and have our being and swim in it, we don't know what our cultural blinkers are. It's just our way of interpreting everything. Let me give you an example of that. Recently I heard Bishop Tony Nichols speak. He was the Bishop of the Northwest, Western Australia, from Geraldton up to the Kimberley. And since then he started a theological college, Trinity College in Perth. And before that he was teaching at Nungalinya College, the Aboriginal Leadership Training College in Darwin. And in Nungalinya College he was taking them through the Acts of the Apostles. And you may or may not be aware of it, but when it's talking about the journeys of Paul and Barnabas, when they start out, it's Barnabas and Paul. And then later on, it becomes Paul and Barnabas in that order. Now, I've heard that preached on by one of our other bishops who said, maybe Barnabas was the senior partner when they started out, but Paul pretty soon took over and became the boss, which might be true. But anyway, Tony Nichols set this question to the class that he had of Aboriginal leaders. And he said, he didn't know what the answer was, but he said, why do you think it starts off being Barnabas and Paul and then goes on to be Paul and Barnabas? And they said, what kind of stupid question is that? Why are you even asking it? He said, they went to Cyprus first, and Cyprus was Barnabas' country. So Barnabas would have been the one who needed to introduce Paul to all the others. And then they went on to Asia Minor, which was Paul's country. And Paul would have been responsible for introducing Barnabas to all the others and taking him into country. It's just, wow. You know, we would have never thought of that. But it was just crystal. Now, I'm not sure that that's necessarily the reason why Luke did it that way, but it's very interesting cultural reflection, isn't it? We can have blinkers that we don't even see. Well, helpful things have been done. Joachim Jeremias says the boy spent many of his early years in Jerusalem because his dad was a Lutheran pastor there. So all his life he was fascinated by what actually went on in Jerusalem in Middle East culture. And there have been some very scholarly works done as to what was actually the culture of the Middle East in Jesus' time, and the customs and the family structures and the celebrations and all of that, how a wedding went and so on. And many of those customs have remained unchanged to this day. Mary-Ann was saying that she's been in Jordan and visiting people in tents just like Abraham would have dwelt in, or having a whole flock of sheep and goats and you can't tell the difference until you sort them out. All of that sort of thing still there today. So Bailey, who's also spent many years ministering in the Middle East, has written a couple of very helpful books on that culture, as it gives us an opening into some of the features of the parables. So Bailey goes on to say, the content of the cluster must be controlled and limited by what Jesus' original audience could have understood. And that's important, that we say, what did these words actually mean when they were spoken and how would they have been received? He and others have helpfully opened up to us the cultural milieu of the Middle East then and now, as that bears upon interpretation of the parables. This also can be pressed too far. When I first came across Bailey's book, Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant's Eyes, and he goes into each of the parables there in the context of Middle Eastern culture, down to great detail, I thought, oh, this is great. So I preached that up for several years and then realised, no, I don't know that. I think you can press that too far. You can be a bit too clever with all of that, just because you know all that. This also can be pressed too far, as there is much that we do not know. And there are certain human universals we can tap into humbly and respectfully. We all know what a father is. We all know what it is to be a son or a daughter. We all know what it is to lose something, whatever culture we're in. We all know what it is to arrive too late for something. And I think Jesus deliberately tapped into those universal things so that his message would be applicable across all cultures and confront us all and change us all. So how are we going to approach the parables here? Well, in summary, we will take the text as we have it and seek to treat its writers and transmitters with respect. We won't try and say it doesn't say what it says, or try and dig behind it to say what it actually says. We just, that's all we've got, so let's work with that. And that's what the Spirit and the Church have given us. We'll attempt to see what the text meant in its original context with all the helps we have at hand. So the scholars can help us a lot there, and to get our cultural blinkers off and so on. As I said last time, we will pay particular attention to the puzzling or comic or exaggerated or surprising elements as a key to the point and interpretation of the parable. We won't try and explain those away. We'll say instead, these may be actually the point at which this parable is going to get to us, and the point that Jesus was making. And try and see the twinkle in his eye when there was one, or the sternness in his eye when that was there too. As we said, the parables don't explain themselves for the most part. We'll seek to see the parable in the light of the one who is speaking it, who he is and what he's come to do. And only that way will many of them make any sense to us. Five, knowing him to be alive now and in direct relationship with us, we will seek by the Holy Spirit to see how the parable applies to our own lives in the context of the present-day church and the coming of God's kingdom now and at the end. because the parables are actually for all time and for us as much as the disciples. Happy with that? Look forward to it? God bless us all in that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that through the ages you've spoken to your people, and your people with hearts for you have sought to respond. And we recognize the inadequacies of our responses at times. We pray that we may be humble and respectful and alert in our listening to your voice. Not that we will always get it right, but we want to know you and want to know what you're saying to us now. And so as we hear your voice in these parables, please give us your Holy Spirit for hearing, understanding and responding. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.